Thank you, Ireland and Ariel and Amelia. A beautiful song, beautiful harmony, but most of all, a beautiful Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus. And I just saw on the back screen what's behind me. Okay. It is my birthday today. I wasn't planning on announcing that. Thank you. 43 years old. Never looked so good. Not so much. Not so much. Thanks a lot, Derek. We've gotten each other a few times through the years. But thank you for the birthday wishes. Definitely getting older and grayer as the years go along. But what a great song that this morning. What a great setup for this sermon. And what a friend we do have in Jesus. What a wonderful Savior He is. We're back in our series, Different. And we find ourselves 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And as we've repeated time and time again, we're called as Christians to a lifestyle that is radically different from the world. And John, the apostle, gives us a threefold definition of the world in 1 John. He writes this, "Do not love the world, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." So the world is partly defined by pride of life. That is arrogance over one's circumstances. If you want a modern illustration of pride, look no further than Major League Baseball's new advertising campaign. It's called Let the Kids Play. An interesting commercial if you've seen it. In the commercial, you got a group of star players at the podium and they're taking questions. Kind of like a post-game interview type of thing. And a couple of them start off with a couple of cliches. You know, we're going to take it one game at a time. I'm grateful to be in the big leagues. Answers like that. And then Alex Bregman, the Houston Astros third baseman, says, "We're going to win this World Series and we're going to win the next one." That remark kind of sets off this frenzy of trash talking among the star players. One player says, "I'm going to hit 50 home runs this year." Another pipes up, "I'm going to hit 60. Aaron Judge and Giancarlo Stanton, two Yankees, go back and forth, 70, 71, 72, 73. One guy says, "I'm going to hit 80 home runs," and drops the microphone down. And then Mike Trout, who's really the face of Major League Baseball, wraps things up in the commercial by saying, "Just let the kids play. Just let the kids play." There's a lot of debate right now in the major leagues about that campaign, "Just let the kids play," and the unwritten rules of baseball. And a lot of you in here tonight or this morning know about those unwritten rules of baseball. When a player hits a towering home run, then flips his bat and beats his chest and puts the arms out and airplanes around the bases, "Just let the kids play," he expects at his next at bat to face a fastball thrown hard, high and inside. Unwritten rules of baseball, right? And when he gets pelted by that pitch, the game is set up for the bench clearing, which we've seen so many different times. Baseball players are known for having long memories and short tempers. That's very true. But think about that advertising campaign for just a moment. I don't advocate hitting batters for excessive celebrating, but think about it. The major leagues are trading in a history of respect in the game for now the entertainment of self-promotion. That says a lot about the league, says a lot about the fans of baseball. And if we think about it in the bigger picture, beyond baseball, pride defines the world. But as Christians, we are called to be different. We're called to a lifestyle defined by respect. A lifestyle defined by respect. Respect first and foremost for God, and then respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's already challenged us. Last week we talked about this. He challenged pastors, shepherds, to shepherd God's flock. And he challenged us about the attitude with which we're to care for God's people. We're to shepherd the flock willingly and eagerly and humbly. And now Peter turns his attention from the shepherd to the sheep. And he's going to give us three commands this morning to guide us in a lifestyle of respect. The first command is this: be submissive. Be submissive, Peter says. He's going to use the same word for submit that he's already used throughout his letter. If you go back to his teaching about government and how citizens are to submit to their government, same word there. The submission of wife to husband in the marriage relationship, it's the same word. It's a compound verb derived from a word meaning order and under. So the idea there is we are to order ourselves under a given relationship. Look at how Peter uses the word here in our text. 1 Peter chapter 5, looking at verse 5 and the first part. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Be submissive to those who are older. So Peter tells young men to order themselves under those who are older. I want to take a closer look at those two groups, because your translation may have read a little bit differently this morning. So I want to look at those two groups. Young men and those who are older. First, the young men. If you're using the latest edition of the NIV or the ESV this morning, you read the phrase, "you who are younger." You who are younger. That seems to be the best translation. Peter seems to be addressing both young men and young women in the church, younger members of the congregation. The second group there, those who are older. Again, I think the latest version of the NIV and the ESV got it right when they translate it, elders, simply use the word elders. Because when you go back to verse 1, the same Greek word is used there as Peter addresses leaders in the church as elders. And if you remember, elder is the most common designation for a pastor in the Scriptures. It emphasizes spiritual maturity. Notice there that phrase in verse 5 also, in the same way. That connects the theme of our passage this morning to the theme of verses 1 through 4. And you remember Peter urged pastors, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So going back again to that metaphor, shepherd and sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep, not from behind, yelling and dominating and intimidating them, pushing them along from behind, driving them. No, he goes before them and leads them gently, calling them by name. And that's how the pastor is to lead the church. He sets the example. He encourages the flock to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And the pastor's submission is highlighted in the fact that the sheep don't belong to the pastor. The sheep belong to Christ, who is the good shepherd. And the pastor is simply an under-shepherd who serves Jesus, the good shepherd. So Peter is instructing the church to order themselves under the leadership of their pastors. Think about it. If the pastor is feeding and protecting and comforting the flock, as we talked about last week, if the pastor is faithful to do that with a right heart attitude, then it will be a joy for the flock to willingly submit to his leadership. I think there's a broader sense here too in which we can understand this: those who are younger and those who are older, these elders. I think in broader sense of the word elders, Peter is instructing those who are younger in the church to respect and to submit to the spiritual leadership of those who are older, to give them honor, to give them respect, to look to them for guidance, to look to them for wisdom, to respect them not just because of their maturity and age, but their maturity in Jesus Christ. So I think generally here, Peter is urging every member to willingly submit to spiritual leadership in the church, whether that's a pastor or an elder saint who loves Jesus and is modeling love for Him in their lives. I think this is an extremely relevant challenge, an extremely relevant command in the modern church, because resistance to authority, especially in American culture, has become endemic. Yet we see in the Scriptures over and over again, time and time again, that submission is a mark of authentic Christianity. It's what it means to know Christ. And we cannot be submissive to one another without first being submissive to God. Think about God's view, His opinion on hate. His opinion on pride. God hates pride. God has hated pride from the very beginning. If you go back, it was pride that plunged the whole human race into sin and death. It was pride in the heart of Lucifer, a desire to be like God that caused him to fall from his lofty position. It was pride in the heart of Adam and Eve, a desire to be like God that caused them to fall from their lofty position in the garden. Pride keeps us working. It keeps us working for our salvation. It keeps us justifying our sinful behavior. It keeps us resisting the truth that God is holy and man is depraved. It keeps us rejecting the gospel that Christ died for sinners and salvation is by the gracious gift of God through His Son. The Bible says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You see the submission there, right? Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation requires that a person admit their pride, that they admit they're a sinner, that they turn away from that sin of pride, and they turn to Christ, the complete 180, trusting fully in His death and resurrection. It requires that a person order himself or herself under Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus defined a disciple. Really, how He defined an authentic Christian. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus said, Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples. And Jesus said this, whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. Submission, right? Submission. It's an authentic mark of Christianity. Why is that? It's because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And I wonder this morning, have you ever acknowledged that? Have you ever acknowledged your sin of pride? And have you ever acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord? A pastor told the story of sharing the gospel with a man on a 45-minute van ride. Ride in an old beat-up van. And he urged the man, he shared the gospel and urged him to place his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen how the man responded. He said this, my biggest problem is pride. I can't humble myself. And you want to know the reason I can't give up my pride? Because it's brought me so far. A pastor couldn't believe his ears because he knew a little bit about what was going on in this man's life. He knew that pride had brought this man nothing but pain. He was unemployed. He was on his way back to prison. He was an abusive alcoholic. His wife and his daughters were terrified of him. They were planning on leaving him. Even that old van was set to be repossessed in a week. That's how far pride had got that man. But listen to the pastor's remarks, his conclusion. Despite all our differences, I couldn't help but notice that in some ways, this guy and I are similar. I struggle to lay down my pride because it's brought me so far, or so I think. What has really brought both him and me and you, no doubt, is pain, isolation, and ruined relationships. That is the destination. That is the result of pride in our lives. And that's why Peter commands us, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. So the first command, be submissive. The second command, be humble. So Peter's going to turn his attention from younger members in the church to everybody. Every member of the church, regardless of whether you are leader or laity, whether you are younger or you are older, we are all called to a mutual respect of one another in the body of Christ. Look with me at verse 5 again. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You notice the shift there. Those who are younger to all of you. So the command is for everyone in the church to be humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. An interesting phrase there. Clothe yourselves literally means to tie something on with a knot. It was used of a servant tying on an apron over his clothes to prepare himself for service. And I know where your mind is going right now, and it ought to go there to the example of Jesus Christ there in the upper room as He washed His disciples' feet. John chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" He asked them. "You call Me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very, very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Think about that, right? Jesus, Lord of all creation, humbles Himself by wrapping a towel around His waist, kneeling at the feet of sinful men, and washing their dirty feet. Jesus set for us the example of humble servanthood. And He says, you will be blessed if you follow Me. You will be blessed if you do likewise. Someone once said that many would be scantily clad if clothed in their humility. Let's be thankful I'm not just clothed in my humility this morning preaching. Just trust me. It's funny how you come to a certain passage. Teachers understand this. Preachers understand this. And there's testing in your life in that particular area. And I'm just going to be transparent with you. Yesterday I had my test and failed my test and am working on overcoming that. And very true. If we were clothed in our humility, we would be scantily clad. Humility literally means lowly-mindedness. Lowly-mindedness. Not thinking poorly of yourself. Not thinking of yourself at all. That's what humility is. Valuing others above yourself. Putting their interests before your own interests. That was the example of Jesus. Right? He came not to be served. He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. I ran across Dietrich Bonhoeffer's 7 principles for eradicating self from the church again. I think they're worth sharing one more time. Just absorb these. Take these in. How can we get self out of the body of Christ, out of the church? He challenged every Christian to do these 7 things. First, to hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a brother or sister. To cultivate humility that comes from understanding that they are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. He challenged Christians, thirdly, to listen long and patiently to understand the need of a brother or sister. To refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. To bear the burden of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. Number 6, to declare God's Word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. And finally, to understand that authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. What a great list. It's how we can eradicate self from the church. We would do well to practice those principles. In Peter's passage here, he goes on to quote Proverbs 3, and verse 34 as the foundation of His command. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Both those verbs, opposes and gives, are in the present tense and emphasize a continual activity. God continually, constantly opposes the proud. He sets himself against them. And he constantly gives grace to the humble. Look with me at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Therefore, or now that you know that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble, therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. It's interesting. This could actually be translated, be humbled. Allow yourself to be humbled by God. Don't lose sight of the theme, right? The overarching theme of 1 Peter, suffering for the sake of righteousness. Suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In suffering, we're called to submit to God's sovereign rule, His wise ordering of our life and our circumstances. We've said time and time again, sometimes it is God's will that we suffer. Sometimes it is God's will that we suffer in order that we be humbled in our lives. I think of the Apostle Paul. Remember Paul and his thorn in the flesh. It was given to him, Paul said, because to keep him from becoming conceited in life, about the visions, about his calling in Christ. It was the Lord's way of killing pride in Paul's life. 3 times, Paul begged the Lord to take it away from him. But in the end, it wasn't. It remained. But God did answer Paul's prayer, right? God answered Paul's prayer by giving him the grace to persevere through this thorn in the flesh. Notice Jesus' response to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul determined to boast in that, to boast in his suffering, to boast in all his weaknesses, so that Christ might be magnified in his life. Those words here in our text, mighty hand, send us back to the Exodus. Remember how the Bible said that God rescued the Israelites from Egypt with a mighty hand. He delivered them from their suffering. God's mighty hand here is symbolic of His powerful working to bring about His sovereign purpose. We can humbly accept suffering in our lives because we know that it is part of God's sovereign purposes in our lives and in the world for His glory. The mighty hand that allows you to suffer is the mighty hand that will also raise you up, will lift you up in due time or at the divinely appointed time. We see this in the life of Job. Job was a righteous man, right? And he suffered much at the hand of Satan. Satan accused Job. He said that if God were to take everything away from him, that Job would curse God to his face. That was the accusation made to God by Satan. Job did lose everything. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. He lost his health. His initial response was right. His initial response was good. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. But then Job would go on to complain. Job would go on to question God. Question God's wisdom. Question God's goodness and justice. What was God's response? Just ask Job, "Are you as wise? Are you as powerful? Are you as perfect as me, Job?" Never gave Job an explanation for the reason for his suffering. Think about it. Job is sitting there devastated. He's still without possessions. He's still without his family. He's still without his health. And that's the moment that God lifts up Job by His mighty hand. It's the moment that Job is finally humbled under that mighty hand. Notice that moment, Job 42 on the screen, verses 1 through 6. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Look at his response. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Think about it. It was when Job was reduced to utter humility that he was lifted up. He had never recognized the greatness of God in his life. Not up until this point. He had never really recognized who God is. The eternal and sovereign and omnipotent and independent God. He immediately, when he saw the greatness of God, immediately repented of his sin of pride. And we know the story, right? Satan was proved wrong in his accusations against Job and against God. The Lord restored his possessions and his health and gave him a new family. But Job has not yet been fully vindicated. That vindication is coming when Jesus Christ returns and when he brings about his perfect judgment in the world. On that day, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, will be forever cast into the lake of fire, and Job will be perfectly vindicated on that day. Peter reminds us again here, the path to eternal glory is the path that our Savior trod. It is the path of suffering. To go back to the 1960s, a Canadian physicist, Willard Boyle, invented the technology behind digital cameras. That technology allows light to be captured electronically. It's used in the Hubble telescope. It also allowed us, for the first time, to see the surface of Mars. In 2009, he was awarded the Nobel Prize for Physics. One day, Boyle walked into a camera store looking to purchase a camera. And he was buying a camera that utilized the technology that he invented. And the salesperson began to describe the intricacies of that digital camera. Then stopped abruptly and in a rather demeaning manner, felt it was just too complicated for Boyle to understand, and just stopped explaining. Boyle was offended by the salesman's disrespect. He simply said this to him, "No need to explain, I invented it." When the salesman didn't believe him, he said, "Okay, go ahead and type into your computer, Willard S. Boyle, and you can find out for yourself." I think oftentimes when we face difficult times, when we face suffering and challenges in life, we act like that arrogant and disrespectful salesman. We want to explain to God how life works or how we think life should work. And how does God reply? "No need to explain. I invented it. I invented life." I think it's really one of the evidences, of, at least in my life, of pride in my heart, of a spirit of rebellion, and impatient when God is doing His perfect work of humbling us. We become impatient with Him. We question Him and we complain and we accuse God. And I wonder, we often say, God can handle it. God can handle our questions. He can handle our complaining. And I agree, all of that is true. But how much better would it be? How much more pleasing to God if at the very first, immediately, we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say, "God, You are sovereign. You are in control of every detail. I accept this humbling in my life. I need this to be made more like Jesus Christ." How much better without that long process of complaining and questioning if we'll just immediately humble ourselves in front of our sovereign God. And that leads us to our final command. Peter commands us, be submissive, be humble, and finally, he commands us to be dependent. As we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand over and over again, we become more and more dependent upon Him. Look with me at verse 7. "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." That's why I said that song this morning, "Thank You, Garrett Girls," was perfect for this sermon. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Peter's alluding to the Psalms again. Psalm 55 and verse 22, it actually says this, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." That Psalm of David is a beautiful psalm. It expresses the fact that the righteous will suffer at the hand of the wicked, but in the end, God will vindicate the righteous. That was music to the ears of this audience. That psalm would have been Psalm 55, the suffering saints of Asia Minor. I think there are echoes here too from Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus illustrates God's tender care for His children. He does it by talking about how God the Father feeds the birds of the air, how He clothes the flowers of the field, and then He takes that and He applies that illustration to us, His children. Matthew 6 and verse 31. Jesus says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." The anxiety of Peter's audience here, that anxiety was the anxiety of persecution. And what Peter does is he takes that song of David and he takes the teachings of Jesus and he applies it to suffering for righteousness. The Greek word there for anxiety literally means the state of being pulled apart. Being pulled apart. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. You feel as if your life is falling apart, as if you're being pulled apart. And I urge you, along with Peter here, take all of your cares and concerns. Take all of your sorrow and suffering, all your discouragement and despair. Cast them on God. Don't miss the word all. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Nothing is too big for God. And get this, nothing is too small for God. We tend to want to handle things on our own when we don't think they're too significant. Nothing's too big. Nothing's too small to cast on God. And the construction here in verses 6 and 7 indicates the way in which we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is by casting all our anxiety on Him. We do this through prayer, the willful act of prayer as revealed in Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What is prayer? Prayer is an expression of our dependence on God for everything. If that's what prayer is, then what does that make worry? Makes worry pride. Worry is pride. It's casting all our concerns, all our cares on ourselves. Often we would rather worry than pray, but when we do that, we're forfeiting that wonderful peace of God that transcends all understanding. I think there's a difference. I really do. I think there's a difference between speaking your worries to God and actually handing them over to Him. Casting them on God. Allowing Him to take care of them. Cast all your anxiety on Him. I read the testimony of a woman who'd just gone through some medical testing, and she was fearful, very fearful of the outcome of those tests. So she went to the local YMCA swimming pool to take a dip and to pass the time. And as she was there swimming, she saw a father carrying his son along the side of the pool to the deep end. Still holding his child, the father plunged into the water, and a few seconds later they surfaced, the son laughing and brushing water from his eyes, the father guiding him safely to the side of the pool. That picture spoke powerfully to this woman in her time of anxiety, the picture of a father holding His Son in the deep waters. Wonder, what are you anxious about this morning? I could go on and list 100 things. There's so many things that cause us to worry, so many anxieties in this life. What is it this morning in your life? I encourage you, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. You can depend on Him. You can trust Him. He cares deeply for you like a father cares for his child. His eyes are always on you. His ears are always attentive to your prayers. His arms are wrapped around you, holding you safe, even in the dark waters, the deep waters of suffering. He's concerned. He cares for you. He cares about the big stuff that you think you can't handle. He cares about the little stuff that you think you can handle on your own. He's concerned about all of those things. And He's sovereign. He has a wise rule over your life. He can be absolutely trusted with every detail. So I encourage you, allow yourself to be humbled under God's mighty hand by casting all of your anxiety on Him. So we're called to a lifestyle that's radically different in our text this morning, a lifestyle defined by respect. We're commanded to be submissive out of respect for our elders. We're commanded to be humble out of respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're commanded to be dependent out of our respect for a sovereign God. If you're struggling with pride this morning, or maybe I should rephrase that, since we are all struggling with pride this morning, right? There is a cure. There's a cure for our pride. There's no need to despair. Grace is the cure. Grace is the cure for our pride. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Think about it. We receive grace when we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, when we submit to Him. And one of the evidences of God's grace in our lives is our submission to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace is the cure. Let's go to God now in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together, digging into Your Word, learning and growing. I pray that we wouldn't stop there. Help this pastor right here not to stop there, but help us to apply this text to our lives, to live it out today and tomorrow and this week. Help us to recognize Jesus is Lord, to humble ourselves, to accept, God, Your work in our lives, that perfect and sovereign work of making us more like Your Son, for carrying us through the deep waters of suffering so that we might glorify You in this life. Help us not to depend on ourselves. Help us to look to You. I pray for that person who is anxious this morning. Life has them down. It feels as if they're being pulled apart. God, lift them up. Encourage them. Do what You want in their lives to make them more like You, to glorify Yourself. Give them the encouragement they need. Help them to cast all their anxiety on You this morning, to go out from here not carrying that burden, but to feel relief from that burden. I pray for that person who's never recognized that Jesus is Lord. Father, convict them by Your Holy Spirit. Draw them to Yourself. Help them to see their sin, to see pride in their hearts, and to see what Jesus did. Jesus died and rose again for their sins. Pray that You'd save them now. Save them this day. Thank You again for this time. I pray that our song right now would be a sweet offering to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of worship of the Lord.